what does it mean to be a man, and what does it mean to be a woman? There's a sense in which we have to say that gender differentiation is really basic to our humanity, to who we are as humans. Obviously, things like the call to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, those are things that require gender distinction on our part. However, over the past decades and with increasing quickness in the past several years, many people have doubted the very idea of gender as something that is given. So there's obviously a new school of thought that says gender is a part of gender expression is a part of personal identity, that it's a matter of not just biology but of psychology, that you are able to self-determine your gender. It's no longer chromosomes and anatomy. You've obviously read and heard the blog posts or seen the news about bathroom debates, whether it's at universities or high schools. Major retailers, some states who have reacted against that and said, we're going to ban this. All of this is surrounding the idea of what it means to be a man or a woman, to be masculine or feminine. We have to say that it's a much different world. This is a place where the world is changing quickly. Even over the past 4 to 5 years, this class would look very different if it were taught when Christ Fellowship Church was planted 5 years ago than it does today. The content we would say is the same, but the things that the cultures we have to address because of cultural pressures is very different. Even if we think beyond the issue of transgenderism, which we will talk about in a later class, for those who still say that gender is binary, so that there's male and female, there's still the controversial questions of what about men and women's roles? You can look back perhaps in your own family history. You can go watch Leave It to Beaver or the Andy Griffith Show or something like that, and you'll find a time not terribly far in the distant past when expectations for men and women were pretty firmly established and they were held widely, not just in a little subset of the world, but really in a lot of places across America and across the world. In the past, men were seen as more aggressive, less emotional, viewed as primary breadwinners in the home, focused on career. They were interested in sports or hunting. They initiated in relationships and felt that that was kind of their expectation. Women, on the other hand, were seen as relational and more caring. They tended to be focused on the home and raising children. They tended to make up most of volunteers caring for the poor and other charity activities. So things like prohibition and caring for the poor and having good things for people who are in poverty, a lot of those were led by women. And it was seen that that was part of something that they would do. They tended to be less socially aggressive. They were responders in their relationships with men and felt that that was expected. Now, whatever you think about those expectations, times have changed very drastically. Today, both political parties have women who are very high in the ranks. Women are told to be super moms in some sense, to have the perfect life at home and to climb the corporate ladder. On the opposite side of the spectrum, you have the rise of what a lot of bloggers and people call the boy man. It's a season of extended adolescence. Men no longer leave home and establish a family. You don't. Wives and mortgages are difficult. Why not just live and never leave your parents' house? Now, my point in citing all these cultural stereotypes and the pretty drastic changes is not to say that one of them is right or wrong, okay? Stereotypes, whether it's 50 years ago or today, are not how we measure biblical faithfulness. We don't say 50 years ago they had it right because everything looks really beautiful. We say, or today, that we have it right because things look really beautiful. We want to look at Scripture. Okay, that's what we're going to do in this class. We're going to try to answer the questions of what does it mean to be a man and what does it mean to be a woman, even though some people will protest that the question itself is wrong-headed. If you're like me, what I'd like to do is bury my head in the sand and kind of ignore it because it's super uncomfortable. I don't really like and I don't really want to teach this class in some ways because this is an uncomfortable topic, okay? And it's perhaps particularly uncomfortable. So I taught on singleness and dating like a year ago. That's kind of a time in my life that I had at least a little bit of experience. I don't have experience being a woman. So this is a difficult class to teach in some ways, okay? However, even if we don't want to address it, if we would rather bury our head in the sand, I don't think that that's what we have to do. I think that we are called as Christians to seek understanding on the issue of gender and men's and women's roles, and to seek it in the same way that we do for other questions that we address, and that's by looking to God's Word. So that's what we hope to do over the next 7 weeks, to look at the question of gender through a biblical lens. Before we, that's a long introduction. If you look on your handout, we're in some preliminaries now. Before we do that, I do want us to talk about a few preliminaries and what we're why we're doing this, and kind of our methodology. So starting off, our methodology is to look at Scripture. You're at church, so you probably expect that. But I want to back up from the question of gender and men and women really quickly and talk briefly just about the Bible for 2 minutes and why we're talking about it from a biblical perspective. There's a lot of ways to discuss gender. There's a lot of ways to talk about it. You can go to college and major in women's studies, or I don't think there's a men's studies, but I've not been in college 10 years. No, Bradford is shaking his head that there is no men's studies. So you can go and get a degree in this. You can go read lots of blog posts. You can go get lots of books on this subject. We believe at this church that the Bible is the ultimate authority in the life of every believer. Not only do we believe that it's the ultimate authority, we actually believe that the Scripture is sufficient in helping us address some of these issues. So if you look on your handout, you see that we're relying on the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, this doctrine is what teaches that the Scriptures contain everything we need for knowledge of salvation and godly living. So that means that you'll read through sometimes and you'll see, "Thus says the Lord." You'll see sometimes, "The Lord saith not," or something along that. We believe that those are meant for us, but we also believe there are places where that's not clear, but there are principles that we can draw from Scripture and say God wants us to answer and interpret our lives through the lens of Scripture. So if you look there on 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, that's where we get this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Equipped for every good work. So the plan of this class is to look at the Bible, and this is really important. We're going to look at the Bible, and where the Bible is clear, we're going to be very clear. Okay? Where the Bible is maybe less clear, we're still going to look at principles, but we can't say it with the same authority, perhaps, that we would of things that are very, very clear. Ultimately, we really want to be charitable and loving in all of this. How many of you know people who go to churches that have women pastors? How many of you think that those people going to those churches will be rejoicing around the throne room in heaven with you? We've got to keep that in mind. Okay, this is a place where Christians disagree. Okay, so we want to be charitable. We're gonna teach on what we believe, how we read the Bible. But if we come across and if we are not loving and charitable towards brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree, then stop me and correct me, please. Okay. We want to be firm on what we think, and we can disagree lovingly, but we want to be charitable in what we're saying. We do think that this is an important topic, and we're going to keep talking about it. Now, in this class, we're digging into biblical teaching that has the potential to hit very close to home. Ultimately, this can hit to the core of who we are as created beings, being male and female. So we also have to, not just the sufficiency, kind of the doctrine backing up what we're talking about, but we have to talk quickly about our posture as we approach Scripture. We should approach God's word coming under it, over and over, coming under it, especially in things that are hard. It's very easy when you approach the Bible, when you approach anything, to say, "This is what I believe. How can I go to this person, to this book, to the Bible itself, and how can I vindicate my own position? How can I prove that what I think is right?" Okay, that's an easy thing to do with a whole host of topics. What we want to do with this topic, with every topic, is we want to come to the Bible and we want to say we are not the masters of what we're reading. Ultimately, the Bible is what puts us under it. We put ourselves under the Word of God, and it stands over us and says, "This is what is right and good." And sometimes what you believe, what you have been believing, you'll find that it is vindicated, that you were right. And that's good. Rejoice in that. You don't have to change your mind on everything back and forth over and over. But if you come to the Bible and you find that it says something that is difficult, the posture is to submit your lives to the Word of God. And so for all of us here, we want to come to the Bible for that in this class and sermons and everything that we're looking at. Last preliminary, biblical masculinity and femininity reveal themselves in every stage of life. We have a great mix, I'm so glad, in this class. So my class on singleness and dating was, as you imagine, mostly people who were single and dating. The beauty of this class is we've got married, we've got a spectrum of whether you're single or dating. We've got people in jobs and careers, people who have been here at this church for since almost its beginning, people who are new here. We're really thankful for that. I think that this class has something to say to you, regardless of whether you find yourself single or married, whether you're a church elder or a deacon or deaconess or just a church member. There's something to say to this topic for every single person. So I think this is a class for you, and I hope you're able to keep coming with us. Okay, briefly, turn to the back of your outline, and you will find an outline of where we're going. I will tell you that this changed two nights ago, so it's flexible. This was a 9-week course, as you've probably seen in the announcements for several weeks. It's now a 7-week course, and we can talk about some of that, why that is later. So next week, what we want to do is, today we're going to talk about a biblical theology of gender. Next week, we're hoping to lay some big kind of foundation stones of what we think are biblical masculinity, what it means to be male, what it means to be female, and talk about those. As we see, and then really in the Bible, there's two main places where we see that work out in terms of roles. We're going to spend a week on each of those. So in 2 weeks from today, we're doing manhood and womanhood in the home. Lev Bragg is teaching that, and you should come just to hear Lev talk because he's awesome. Week 4, we'll be looking at manhood and womanhood in the church. Week 5, see objections to complementarianism. If you don't know that word, don't worry. We'll talk about it in a minute. But basically how we read the Bible, there are people who read it differently, and we want to address what they say and why we still believe what we believe. And then week 6, we're going to talk about maybe what a lot of you are here to think about and want to talk about, and that's the topic of gender confusion, gender dysphoria, transgenderism, whatever you want to call it. We do want to address that because we believe it's a place where the culture in particular is making us speak in some ways. So we need to think through that as a church and as Christians, as you come more and more into contact with people who believe differently than you do, perhaps. And then, like I said, week 7, we're hoping to do a panel discussion and a Q&A with some people who will help us think about that. And men and women, people who are working moms, stay-at-home moms. We have somebody in our church, I don't know if you know this, who worked in the White House. I'm going to try to get her to come because that would be really great. You can ask them questions about what it looks like for them to be male and female and how that has affected their lives. Any questions before we move on? Okay. All right, turn to the middle. What we're going to do today is this I think is setting up this is going to set up the rest of the course because we're talking about a biblical theology of gender. So if you don't know what a biblical theology is, it's just tracing themes or patterns throughout Scripture. So we're looking at Scripture in 4 kind of big chunks, building blocks of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. This is us standing at the top of Mount Everest and looking down below and seeing everything that's down there. In the coming weeks, we're going to go look at the trails and kind of see the contours of the path and how we get here and what we think the Bible says in very particular verses. Can you all hear me in the back? Okay, making sure. Practicing my preaching voice. Want to make sure you got it. Okay, we're going to begin, not surprisingly, at creation. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time here. If you feel like we get bogged down here in time-wise, it's because this is really, really important. This is foundational to the whole topic of gender. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It is there on your sheet if you don't have a Bible, but we'll be looking at some verses in Genesis 2 later. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The baseline truth here is that humanity comes from God. God was not lonely and looking for some companions. He didn't have to create us, but he did, out of his mercy. And perhaps even more amazingly, maybe you need to hear this, this was just good for me, it brought God great joy and delight to create humanity. It was a good thing. And pertinent for this class, God created the male and female. That's very clear there in verse 27. And if you think about this, so look, if you still have your Bible, look in verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. One of the very good things of God's creation is gender, is male and femaleness. Gender is His idea. Gender is the idea of God, and it's infinitely wise. Gender is a part of the beauty of God's immaculate design in creation. Now, we've already said this, but Christians sometimes disagree on the implications of key text. There are two major perspectives on gender in the Bible. These are kind of the terms of the debate. Sometimes we don't like the terms, but this is what you see. There's a group called egalitarianism and a group called complementarians. Raise of hands, you've heard those terms? Fair amount? Okay. We're going to give attention to how both groups kind of interpret these big chunks of the Bible as we go through and hopefully see why there are two camps on some of this. So egalitarianism is the view that male and female are equal in all respects, full stop. Okay, an egalitarian here in Genesis 1:26-27 said that God makes no distinction between woman and man insofar as both equally made in God's image. Both are given equal, undifferentiated responsibility to rule over creation. That's the key word. Undifferentiated responsibility is kind of a key word. So equality in all aspects of life. That's an egalitarian type position here. Equality of essence and being on the one hand, and equality of function or role on the other hand. Okay? A complementarian, in contrast, argues that male and female are created by God as equal in dignity, value, and essence and worth, but also distinction and role. Okay, so we're saying the same, everybody's saying the same thing over here. We all want to say that God creates men and women in His image, and that we are totally dignified in that. Okay, there's nothing greater about men or women, we're all in God's image. But it's about this question over here of, is there differentiation in role and responsibility? And that's where there's a disagreement between egalitarians who say no, equality across the board, and complementarians who say there is distinction in role here. Okay, as we'll see in Genesis 2, so in Genesis 1 you may be saying, where on earth are you getting that? Genesis 2, we'll see that in just a minute. But in Genesis 2, Adam was given the responsibility of loving headship over his wife, and Eve was to offer willing, glad-hearted, she was to be the helper, Genesis 2 will say. So Genesis 1:26-27 makes clear that men and women are equally created in God's image. Both are equally and fully human. But as the next chapter shows, humanity would find expression differently in a relationship of complementarity. So hence complementarians. We want to say that they are complementary to one another. Up front, I'll put my cards on the table. If you're most of you are members of the church, you know that this class will be taught from a complementarian position. That's what the elders of the church hold. It's in our statement of beliefs have a few statements in this line. We don't do that because it's convenient. We don't think that's how we attract the masses, is holding this position. As we look to the Bible, this is how we think it. We think that this is what the Bible says on these issues. And I hope that we help you talk through some of that as we go. As we look at the Bible, we feel that this is a place where we're pretty clear and we want to submit our lives to Scripture, as we've said. And ultimately, this is something that we all have to come to grips with, or that I've had to come to grips with. Part of me wants to believe in complementarism because I think it's right. Okay, I do think it's what the Bible teaches, and that's good. It's fine to say this is what is right because the Bible teaches it. But the thing that I hope is freeing for you and for me is that if God created us this way, it's not just that we're believing this because it's right, but we believe this because it's good, because it's the way that God has ordered the world. And we say that it is good to align ourselves with how God has created us to be. So it's not just a matter of, I want to be, dot my theological T's, dot I's, cross T's. I want to do all those things. If God created us this way, then His plan is good, and we want to align ourselves with that. Okay, so I hope that we're not saying over and over, we're right, we're right, we're right, we're right. We're saying, we think this is what's best because this is how God designed us. Okay, so that's a really important topic, a way to think about this too. And I believe, my wife and I read through this and talked about this week. I think in our relationship we can, we've talked through these issues, and we can attest in our own marriage that we think that it's good and right when we align ourselves with the way we think God created us, the way that God told us to be. Caveat, that does not mean you could be an egalitarian and leave that you have to leave this class. If you're an egalitarian, We're glad you're here. Ask us questions. Sharpen us. Help us think about this. And we hope that we would do the same with you. You can be an egalitarian and be a member of this church. If you say, I will submit my life to the teaching of this church and not stir up disunity, we would say, okay, come on, join. But we do hope that we'll all be able to put our lives into this. If you're complementarian, if you say, I already believe what you're saying, Ryan, you could have a wrong idea of how it lives out in your life. There are, so one of the critiques against complementarianism is the critique that this means that domination is okay in your view. We're going to say over and over and over and over that is not right. That is not right. You can be a complementarian and line up on this position in this in ways that we would say, okay, your principles maybe are okay, but you are not living according to Scripture. Okay, so this is not a place to check out. We hope you keep coming and listen to these classes, see what's there for us. Questions about anything from there? Okay. With that said, let's take a deeper look here in these verses from Genesis 1. So look again, Genesis 1, 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. We've got to begin there. It's where the Bible begins, and it's important. The Bible doesn't start with the differences between men and women, but with utter equality in our dignity and worth. That's the foundational truth about all humankind. This week, I'm pro-life. Our church is pro-life. The March for Life was happening this week. Last Sunday was Sanctity of Life Sunday. We prayed prayer points along those lines. We believe that life is sacred because we're created in God's image. But this is like a baseline truth for all of humanity. Okay, we believe that whether you are an infant in the womb, whether you are living in a nursing home, whether you're male, female, black, white, you are created in God's image and have equal dignity and worth. Okay, there are a plethora of books written about the image of God that we cannot exhaust in this class, but I just want to touch on three things that you see about the image of God, okay, that help us kind of define this idea. First, there's a structural aspect, so who we are. Verse 26 says we're after the likeness of God. We are distinct from the rest of creation. We're not like the animals. We have, believe that we have a soul that lives forever, that God, like God, we're created to be rational thinking beings, that we're volitional, so we make informed decisions about things. We're moral, we're creative, that's really important. We're not exactly like God, obviously, but we're very much like Him structurally because we were created in His image. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity, and we say that we are persons as well, created after God's likeness in His image. Second, there's a functional aspect. So maybe you've thought of the structural before, there's a second functional. So what we're called to do is like God in some sense. Look at the rest of verse 26. Let them have dominion. Or down in verse 28, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Those are things that God had been doing. God has dominion over all of creation. God has been filling the world with His creation. And then He tells Adam and Eve, go and do likewise. Okay, so part of the image of God is that God has said, you are under me, but you're to be ruling and reigning over creation in the way that I have done. You're to fill the earth. As I've been doing that. So there's a functional way in which we are like God. We are the image of God. And third, we're relational beings. Okay, third, we're relational beings. Verse 27 says, male and female He created him. In chapter 2, after all the very goods, you read that it wasn't good for the man to be alone. God is a relational God, one God in three persons, and in perfect love and harmony. So, again, it's not that God was lonely and needed some creatures to share His relationship with and He created us. God was in perfect fellowship with the three persons of the Trinity for all eternity. But because that we image God, we are created as relational beings. No man should be a rock or an island, like Simon and Garfunkel would say. We are people who are interconnected to one another. Okay? Nowhere, and this is important, why we're starting here, nowhere does the Bible say that men are more in God's image than women. Okay, nowhere in the Bible are men more in God's image than women. From its very first page, the Bible opposes the errors of sinful male dominance and subjugation. Male dominance and subjugation is not part of God's good creation. That's a part of the fall that we'll see in just a few minutes. No one should feel proud or superior because they're a man. No one should feel disappointed or inferior because she's a woman, and vice versa. All are created equally in God's image. If God sees us as equal in value, friends, that settles the question of your personal worth for all of eternity. Your personal worth is not bound up in your maleness, your femaleness, your race, your ethnic identity. It's bound up in being created in the image of God. Okay? Now, okay, equality, Genesis 1. We think that's totally and utterly there. As we come to Genesis 2, we're going to kind of get down to Genesis 1, again, is a really broad, sweeping look at creation. Genesis 2 is getting closer on that day 6 when God created men and women. And get a view of God as the imminent and the personal Lord. So look at Genesis 2. I'm going to read verse 15 and then skip down to 18 through 24. Genesis 2, 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Again, let's just kind of tease out some differences here. Egalitarians here would say that these verses are about God providing Adam with the fellowship that he so desperately needed. Fellowship with someone who is his equal. Complementarians agree that the woman is his equal, again, Genesis 1, equal in value, dignity, worth, but also observe that God made one the head and one the helper, is what complementarians would say to here in Genesis 2. If you want to see where we get this, you can, again, you can look in your Bible and see these. I think we see that God put the man in the garden first. That's before Eve was created. God first charged the man to work the garden and take care of it. God gave authority to the man to name the animals, to find a helper fit for him. We see that God created the woman after the man and literally from the man. And that may sound really mundane. The big thing for me, and we'll talk in more detail about this scripture later, but Paul teaches that this order of creation implies different roles for men and women in 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you want to look at that later today, you're welcome to. You can jot it down. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that this creation order has implications for roles. Okay, we see God giving Adam authority here, and we see in verse 18 the woman being created for the purpose of being a suitable helper to him. We're going to have a whole class on some of these, but egalitarians are quick to point out that God is sometimes called our helper. God is called our helper in various times throughout Scripture, and God is not subordinate to us. We agree with that, but the beauty of God being our helper is that God did lower himself and say, "I'm going to serve you. I did not come to serve, to seek and to serve and to save the lost." His role as helper was a glorious act. So if I would say that if you hear the word helper and think lower, subordinating, dismissive, the fact that God becomes our helper should show you that that is a glorious calling. That is a good thing. Listen, there's some recommended resources on the back of the handout. One of them is called Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by Piper and Grudem, edited by them. There's a chapter in there by Ray Ortland that is really, really, really good. This is what Ray Ortland says that I think was helpful for me. The fact that the Old Testament portrays God as our helper only proves that the helper role is a glorious one. It is worthy even of the Almighty. Okay, the fact that God is our helper shows that there is, even if there are distinct roles, both of them are good and glorious. Okay, there is nothing wrong and bad about either of them. This brings us to an important point. Okay, for the complementarian difference, and we're going to say this multiple times. This is kind of the string that's going to run through a lot of these classes. For the complementarian, difference in role does not mean difference in status and value and worth or dignity. Say that to yourselves over and over. For the complementarian, difference in role does not equate to difference in status, value, worth, or dignity. God sometimes helps his people, but that does not mean that he is lesser than his people. Okay. Similarly, the woman is created as a helper, but that does not mean that she is inferior to the man. And if you want to look at the kind of the ultimate picture of this? We think that the Trinity is the perfect picture of this. So over and over, we read in the New Testament, Jesus says, I have come to do the will of my Father. It says that the head of every wife is husband, the head of every husband is Christ, the head of Christ is God. There is nothing wrong. There is nothing wrong with distinction and role. And it is not limiting. It does not mean that there is a difference in worth or value or dignity. We'll say that over and over and over again to help us to remind us of that, okay? The Son can willfully and gladly submit to the Father, but that does not mean that he is less than the Father. Okay? Okay, you may be looking at your outline and be really worried how we're going to get through the rest, but it's much shorter, I promise. Questions on those principles, chapters? And if it's too loud to ask questions, you can come up afterwards, I promise. Yes, Will. The crowning jewel of creation is humankind in God's image, and chapter one is giving like the whole big picture of creation, and chapter two is focusing in there on that one day. You're asking though, is Genesis 1, 26, 27 after Genesis 2?
Right.
Chronologically? Because of male and female?
Is everything in chapter 1
is very good.
About man and woman, even though we don't see woman appear until chapter
2? Oh, that's a good question. Tom? Tom's a Beeson student. Okay, man. Bummer. I'm sorry, Will. I'm trying to track real quick. So, is Genesis 1, 26, and 27 said to the man and the woman?
All the commands in chapter 1, those are for men and women, even though we don't have women.
Gotcha, okay.
Appear in the story until chapter 2.
That's a good question. There's probably disagreement about it, and I don't know enough right now to tell you.
Well, it does say in verse 27, male and female.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, that's true.
Yeah, so yeah, I think.
I don't have a problem. I don't think there's a problem with that. I think at all. Chapter 2 is where you get to. Tell you what, I'll think about that more later.
It feels like verse 4 is the setup for that because it starts off in chapter 2 because it starts with. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So, like, it's, I think...
Like, let me explain.
Right, it's like, so I just told you that all of this stuff happened, but let me go back and say, but really, how did it happen and why?
Yeah. I'm good with that. Sorry, I don't even... I'm bad at even understanding your question, Will. Thank you, Bradford. Mm-hmm. I'm not taking any more questions. Any other questions from Genesis 1 and 2? Okay. All right, let's turn to what happened next at the fall. As you probably know, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and the consequences of their action was the just curse that God placed upon creation. And in reading the curses of Genesis 3, we again see a place where Christians disagree on this issue. So look at Genesis 3:16. I think it's probably in your handout, but yeah. Genesis 3:16. This is kind of the key verse that will for this the purpose of this class. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I want us to look, so this is where the knives come out are on the phrase, desire shall be for, okay? That word desire in the Hebrew is a really rare word. It happens three times in the Old Testament. One other place that I think helps us see hopefully kind of helps us see what is happening, is in Genesis 4, verse 7. So Cain is told in Genesis 4, verse 7. If you have your Bibles open, you can probably just flip a page and look at it. Cain is told that sin is crouching at his door, is his door, and its desire is for him. Okay? So the phrase is almost the exact same in both places. So when you read desire, usually you may think like good, nice, kind type desire. I don't think that's what's happening in Genesis 3:16. Okay? I think the desire here is not pure and innocent, but instead the desire of the woman is her attempt to undo what is in creation, okay? So you'll see, if you have an ESV, I may actually take a poll in a minute. If you have an ESV, you'll notice in the footnote, if it says it says desire in the text, in the footnote it says it is against your husband. Your desire will be not for your husband, but against your husband, okay? If you have an ESV Bible printed in the last 6 months, does anybody have an ESV Bible that doesn't say that? What does yours say, Hannah? Right, so the ESV kind of updated their translation here, I think in July of last year, and made it more explicit. So it says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, just to make more explicit what they think the text is saying. Okay, it says the same thing in 4:7 for the New Translation as well. So we would say the desire here is not like you'll now really want to be with your husband, but you'll want to take over your husband in some ways. You'll want to come over him. Now, this is really important, and where probably, in my view, there's really, for egalitarians and complementarians, it's Genesis 1, 2, and 3 where you get the divide. So, Genesis 3, egalitarians say that sin introduced into God's order an illegitimate hierarchy, okay? That there was an equality in all on all fronts between men and women, and that as a result of the curse of the fall, you have men who are heads and women who are submissive to husbands. They would say that is an illegitimate result of the fall. Okay? Let's see if there's anything I want to say else there. Yeah, so the harmful hierarchical tendency is a product of Genesis 3, not Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? Complementarians, on the other hand, believe that sin introduced into God's created design a disruption in proper role relations between men and women. Okay? A disruption, not a new way of relating to one another, but the way that they should have related is undone in some ways and distorted. Okay? The woman, according to Genesis 3:16, the woman would have a desire to, her desire will be against her husband, a desire to perhaps take authority that was rightfully her husband's. The man now is not tempted, is not lovingly leading and serving. But it says there that your desire will be to rule over her. So wrongfully dominate and rule over a woman. I think that wrongful domination is a result of the fall. But I don't think that the roles are a result of the fall. I think that's Genesis 1 and 2. That's really where I think where in my mind and in my reading where the debate lies. Okay, if you say that roles are a result of the fall, then you kind of put yourself in an egalitarian camp, okay? If you say that roles are part of God's good intended creation, but they're distorted at the fall, you put yourself in a complementarian kind of camp, okay? We still display God's image, but we would say as a complementarian that we display it imperfectly. So as, this is important, as Christians, we should never be surprised by the brokenness and confusion of the world around us. We should never be surprised at brokenness and confusion, and even regarding gender and sexuality. That should not surprise us. The Bible teaches that creation is cursed because of sin. And when we hear stories about boys who are convinced that deep down they're girls or vice versa, we should be very deeply saddened. We should be saddened by that. But we should not be all that surprised. Okay? We'll continue to ask whether it's nature or nurture, and in a lot of ways we can say it's both. But there's something wrong with nature, that sin has entered in the world, and that it can be nurture. Okay, the effects of the fall, over and over, it's easy to say the effects of the fall stretch very wide. Okay, it's not every single individual person in this world struggles with the fall, and will see the results of sin. Creation itself is groaning in the eager expectation of the redemption of the sons of God. The fall goes everywhere. Sometimes we forget how deep the fall goes. So the fact that we are male and female is something that is part of our identity, and the fall can go even to there. Dealing with people in a broken world, even on the topic of gender, requires patience, compassion, and great wisdom. Okay, but the good news is that we hopefully this class and hopefully the Christian view gives understanding on how we can interpret that, but also it should give us hope and kindness and compassion towards those. Questions on that? Questions on the fall in particular? Connor?
You said a complementarian like argument, or however you want to describe it, interpretation. Also, like when you think of like work and how he presents work, pre-fall and post-fall, like that would be something that would support that belief. Like there was already one way to see it.
Yeah, so that's a yes. So Connor's asking about if the cursing of work for the man is like a distorting of the man's calling. Is that sort of what you're saying?
How they could use, like that would support the argument of complementarianism of like there's already work.
Yes.
And
I think egalitarians would be okay saying that too about work in particular. That's a little bit divorced from the, but I do think relative, kind of related to what you're saying. I think that the curse is. Very, the only thing that's introduced in the curse that's new is death, and God had already promised that was coming. Really, I think that the callings that men and women have are, those are distorted. So the calling to the man to work and to keep the garden is distorted and made difficult. The calling to the woman to bear children, to be the mother of all the living, as Adam names Eve, that is injured and distorted. I would say that the calling for men and women to live in complementary roles that show the glory of God, as Ephesians 5 talks about, those are distorted. So I think that the curses actually do show gender as a good part of God's creation, and the curse is cursing your gender in some ways, and saying the callings that you have as man and woman, not just as like humanity in general, that's death, but the calling of men and women is made difficult by the fall. And I think that's maybe a implicit argument for complementarianism, but something I would agree. Okay, we're going to keep going. Redemption in Christ. From here, the story gets better. We move to redemption in Christ. This is crucial because when we think about we think about Jesus as the Son of God, it's easy sometimes to forget that Jesus is the perfect man, that he's the second Adam that Romans 5 and 6 talk about. Colossians 1:15 tells us that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For you and I, for all of us who repent and believe, we're united to Christ, and we're told in Ephesians 4:24 that we can put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So really, by his death and resurrection, God is restoring what is broken. Now, we're not there yet. That's consummation. We'll talk about that in a minute. But manhood and womanhood is even part of what is being brought back to how God created it, hopefully, in creation. Okay, so in the redemption, God is restoring men and women. One important text in Galatians 3:28, which you'll see on your notes, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, I think we'll talk more about this later in the text. I just, for the time's sake and other reasons, really briefly, neither sex is more spiritually worthy. Both men and women are heirs of redemption. Both men and women are part of the body of Christ. Both men and women are filled with the Holy Spirit. So there is no male, man, and woman. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We're united to Christ, okay? In the church, men and women are brothers and sisters, and we serve one another. But again, there are different understandings for what that implies today, okay? An egalitarian will take this and say that there is therefore no legitimate distinction in God's kingdom between male and female. It's mutual submission across the board, and therefore, whether it is an elder in a church, a pastor, or in a home, that those are illegitimate distinctions, and the redemption is kind of doing away with those distinctions. Okay, a complementarian will respond by saying that Christ's work, okay, we would say Christ's work obliterates role distinction, doesn't obliterate role distinctions, but it redeems them. It makes it can allows us to get back to how we think God created us to be. Male and female are one in Christ Jesus. Yes, Galatians 3:28. But we also think in Ephesians 5 that husbands are called to sacrificially love their wives. Wives are called to lovingly submit to their husbands. In 1 Timothy 2, we see that only men should have teaching authority in the church. So in the Christian community then, redeemed male leadership does not oppress. Redeemed male leadership does not oppress in the Christian community. But it's meant to bless. It's meant to be a blessing to those that we lead and serve. And redeemed female submission is not belittling, but enlivening. As men and women endeavor to say that this is, we're common, we're humans, God has given us these roles, we're able to express them in the way that God has created and called us. Questions? Like I said, there will be an entire class on church and home. So if you want to press in on those, we'll hold them for there. Okay? All right. Very end of the story. Christ returns. We dwell with God in the new heavens and the earth. It's a day of new creation. Romans 8:21. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And in the new creation, there are some things that will be different. Okay, Luke 20 tells us that there will be no more marriage. All believers will be the bride of Christ in joyful submission to the Lord. On the other hand, we believe that gender was God's good gift to his people in creation. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll all receive glorified bodies. But we're not just like disembodied spirits floating on clouds with harps and wings and cool stuff. We actually get bodies back. We will be glorified in heaven with bodies. And there's some continuity in that. So even as you receive a new and better body, you will still be you. And we believe that that almost certainly includes your gender. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, we will perfectly bear the image of the man of heaven, Christ, on that day. God originally created his men and women in his image, and that will still be what we are in heaven. But his image will no longer be distorted. So all of the ways that our manness and our womanness, our maleness and femaleness have been distorted and injured by the fall will be no more. The confusion that we feel, the difficulty of answering some of these questions are gone away in the consummation when Jesus comes for his own people. Let me encourage you to keep that end in sight. Let me encourage you to keep that end in sight. We can never earn our way to heaven. We're not the perfect men. We're not the perfect women. This class will not help you be the perfect man or woman. That's the wrong expectation. But we're looking forward to the day when we will be. We're looking forward to the day when God makes us his own. And a final day when we live out manhood and womanhood as God perfectly intends us because of his mercy and his presence. Questions? Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you so much for, thank you for your word. Thank you for these brothers and sisters. God, thank you for the good gift of gender, even. Lord, I pray as we think about this over several weeks, or whether this is the class we come to, help us, Lord, to meditate on your word. Help us to be people who put ourselves under it. Lord, we pray even this morning as we go into service that you would speak through your spirit, through Bart, and that we would hear your word and long to be obedient children. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that there is a day coming when these questions and the difficulty that we feel in our own lives, in our families' lives, and the tension that we feel in culture even, Lord, that you will be all and you will fill all. And Lord, we pray that as we long for that day, that you will help us to live out the callings that you've given to us. We love you, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.